Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We certainly appreciate your presence here this day. We appreciate the interest in spiritual matters that you demonstrate by putting aside those things in your life that you could have chosen to do this day, or the leisure time that you could have enjoyed to be able to come and worship God, to encourage one another as we study from God's Word, as we sing songs of praise to our God, as we commune with Him in prayer and remember Him in both our giving and in the memorial of His body. I would covet, if I could, your prayers on behalf of my wife and her grandmother. As was announced, she is in Springfield, Missouri with her grandmother. Recently, she was diagnosed with additional cancer. We've been announcing for some months the cancer that she struggled with, but she has lymphoma as well, and it is producing tumors in her throat and on her neck that are very rapidly making it difficult for her to breathe. Now, Tony has a very, very close relationship with her grandmother, and I've told her just to stay there as long as she needs to be able to be with her. Of course, none of us knows what can happen and what can transpire, but if these are the last days of her grandmother's life, I want her to be able to be there with her. And I certainly want you all to understand her absence, and if I could request your prayers both on Tony's behalf and on behalf of her grandmother, Marie Heibarger, I'd appreciate it. I do want to encourage those ladies who've been participating in our ladies' class, if you're able to be here this afternoon at 5 o'clock, to remember to be here. We're going to look at our sixth of the ladies in our study of women of the Bible. Tonight we're going to be looking at one of my favorites in the account that Scripture gives. We're going to be looking at Esther and the courage that she demonstrates in being willing to stand up in the face of great danger to bring about a rescue and a deliverance for the people of God. I would also encourage you to be back with us tonight, not only because we regularly would come together, but we're going to continue tonight our second part of the study that we began a couple of weeks ago, looking at the work and appointment of deacons. As you remember, the elders have asked the congregation to begin thinking about if there are those that would be qualified to be deacons and would be willing to serve. And tonight we're going to bring to an end our consideration of that series, looking at the work and appointment of deacons. I was talking with Brother Ledbetter and Brother Bowers before services began, and we both observed that the clock at the back has not been changed from when we switched from daylight savings time. Now, there's a little bit of confusion about what that means. I was thinking that means that I have an hour extra to preach. Now, they thought it meant that we're already late for lunch, so I'll let you all be the judge of that. Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the privilege and the blessing that we have of coming together with those of like precious faith, opening Your Word for guidance, digging from it what we can of how to serve You and how to be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. We love You and we recognize that we are sinful creatures and we've let You down far more often than we should have. We are grateful, Father, for the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, and we recognize that only through the blood of Christ can we have the hope of standing justified in Your sight. Dear Father, we pray that You'll be with those who have been mentioned as ill, be with those who are traveling and away. I pray, Father, that You will be with us this morning as we look to Your Word and help us to apply those things to our life that we might be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd ask Brother Jeff to read a text in the book of Romans that addresses the subject of righteousness. I'd call your attention to another passage in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, and we'll read down into chapter 10, verse 4, which as well addresses the subject of righteousness to introduce our thoughts this morning. The apostle through the Holy Spirit says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You'll notice throughout this reading and throughout the reading in Romans 3 that Brother Jeff read for us, over and over we have reference to righteousness. We will see as a theme running throughout the New Testament the significance of righteousness and justification before God. I would suggest to you this morning that it is unfortunate that our English translations treat as two different words these ideas of righteousness and justification. If we were to look in the original language, we would notice that these words are basically drawn from the same group of words that all relate to that which is righteous, that which is just, that which may justify a person, or that which is righteousness. These words come from a root word, the word dike in Greek, that means right or custom. It is even used in pagan literature to refer to a deity that the Greeks recognized as the goddess of justice. From this root word is built the word dikaios, which is an adjective that refers to one who is righteous, who is just, or who observes divine laws. From this will be built the verb dikaioo, which means to make someone righteous. Or we'll see as well the noun dikaiosune, which is the abstract quality of being righteous. Every time that our English translations translate the word justify or justification, it is from one of these words in this word group of words related to the word dike. Every time except one, and that is Hebrews 1 and verse 8, where you find the word euthetes, meaning straightforwardness. Every time except that word that the English translates the word righteousness, it is from this word group as well. Now that's important for us to understand, because we may not always think of these two ideas as the same thing. But if we understand that in Scripture they are in fact addressing the same thing, it will help us to understand how these ideas are used and how it can be that we can be righteous before God. How it can be that God is the one who justifies, but we are not in a position that we can justify ourselves. I want to suggest to you this morning that what we find when we look to what the Bible teaches about the subject of righteousness and justification is two distinct ways that righteousness and justification will be used and spoken of. First of all, we will see in Scripture that there is righteousness which refers to behavior that is expected by God. There is behavior that is described as righteous behavior. Look with me over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. I would make the observation that the overhead this morning will simply offer the Scriptures for you. If you have an interest for a more extensive breakdown of these different uses, I'm going to try very shortly to post this outline on the website along with the overhead, so you can consult that shortly. But for our purposes now, notice over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. It is clear that there is that which one can practice, can do, as the King James and American Standard put it, that is righteous. That is righteousness. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, speaking of God or Jesus, is righteous. Now we notice there are those things that we can do that are described as righteous things. I think we see this in what is said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 as well, about Zacharias and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist. It is described that they were righteous before God, walking in all God's commandments. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, there it speaks of Lot, who is described as a righteous man. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you look over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me, and we'll look together at verse 33, we see in addition to this that it is possible to work that which is righteous and to do those things that are righteous. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We see as well in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus, it describes him in his baptism, describing that as fulfilling all righteousness. These were things that were right and proper to do. These were acts of righteousness, not something that God does, but that which someone does that is viewed as proper before God. But there is a second way that these words are used as well, that refers not to behavior done by man, not behavior done that is viewed by God as proper, but instead, it has to do with one's legal status before God. If you'd look with me over in Romans chapter 3, when we think about our legal status before God, having committed sin, having separated ourselves from God because of that sin, there is a sense in which none of us, no matter how many good things we do from that point on after we have committed sin, there is a sense in which none of us can be considered righteous before God because of that sin. We see this in Romans chapter 3. Notice with me in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, we saw in our previous passages that there were many that were referred to as righteous. Elizabeth and Zacharias, Lot was described as righteous. Is this contradicting that, or is it talking about a different sense in which one is righteous before God? I think it is evident we're talking about a different way that this is being viewed. Notice the same thing over in the same chapter, down in verse 20. It is evident from Scripture that no flesh can, by following the law, of Moses, work those acts of righteousness that are sufficient to put them in a status before God in which they are innocent because of those works of righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We see there that what the law did is it brought a knowledge of sin, an awareness of one's sinfulness before God, but it did not make man, through the obedience to those acts of righteousness, justified before God, or righteous in the sense of innocence before God. Now, while God wants man to practice righteousness, the key is that we must never trust in ourselves. Now, if we think about Paul, Paul gives us a wonderful example in his own life. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. You see, Paul shows by his own life that it was not the fact that he followed the law righteously and did those acts of righteousness that put him in a position in which he was made right with God, justified by those actions. Because Paul will say that he was blameless concerning the righteousness which is of the law. Notice with me here in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 6. Here, as he lists those things that he was before coming to Christ, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, you might look at that and think, boy, Paul's a pretty good guy. Paul stands justified before God because of that, right? No. Remember as well, Paul will say over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that he was the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners does not stand justified before God by his works of righteousness that he has done in obedience to the law. It ultimately must be that God is the one that grants this type of righteousness. You see, the law was not a law which gave life, Galatians 3 and verse 21 indicates to us. We learn from Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 that there were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You see, that's very easy to do. When you do those things that God describes as righteous, it is easy for one to view themselves as standing before God right and just and in no need of mercy, in no need of forgiveness. But that's not what the case is. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul makes it very clear that one may have a clear conscience before God. One may do those things that are right and just, those things that are acts of righteousness, but that is not what makes them righteous before God. The text that we began with in Romans chapter 9, if you turn back to Romans chapter 9, I think we see Paul addresses this very problem with Israel. We see in chapter 9, verse 30, that Gentiles who had not pursued righteousness, that is, those Gentiles that were not doing those things that the law of Moses had declared to be righteous acts, they, through obedience to the gospel of Christ, had actually come to attain righteousness in Christ. A righteousness which he speaks of as the righteousness of faith. Remember what verse 30 said? What should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But what was the problem with Israel? Well, look over in 31. Israel, who did pursue righteousness. In other words, they were doing those things that were acts of righteousness before God. They did not attain to this righteousness of God because they were simply seeking it through righteousness of the law. Listen to verse 31 again. Notice here, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. And what's all this saying? Well, I think it's summed up in chapter 10, verse 3 that we read as well. Through ignorance of God's righteousness. That is, these Jews, even though they were following the righteous requirements of the law, they were ignorant of the way in which God makes one righteous. They thought within themselves, if they do A, B, C, and D, that they earn status before God, that they merit God's righteousness upon them. And that was never what the law taught. That was never the way it was to be understood. And in fact, this was seeking to establish their own righteousness and failing to submit to the righteousness of God. Let's read chapter 10 and verse 3 one more time. Notice, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, this leads us to what I think we need to ask for a few moments in our lesson this morning, and that is this idea of God's righteousness. They were not, the Jews, it tells us, were not seeking God's righteousness, and so they didn't attain to it. They thought that they could just do those things that God had defined as righteous, and that they would be justified by that, but they missed out on God's righteousness. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that we should be the sort of people that seek God's righteousness. Look over in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You know, in this beautiful statement at the end here of chapter 6, I have looked at this for years and focused primarily upon the sense in which it addresses how we should seek a relationship, a kingdom relationship with God and Christ. But I think until recently I had not considered what this says to us about the fact that we should seek the righteousness that comes from God as well. Notice Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Don't worry about all of these things listed above this. What we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll put on, that's what the Gentiles seek. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God. That is a relationship with God in which we see Christ as king and we are in submission to him as his kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. We are to be the kind of people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, we are to be the kind of people that pursue. What does it mean if you pursue? You know, if you're talking about it in terms of a boy-girl relationship, a boy begins to like a girl, we might sometimes say, well, that boy pursues that girl. And that means he does what he can to try to woo that girl, to try to show his interest in that girl. You know, if you're a hunter and you're out in the woods and you're trying to pursue a deer or you're trying to pursue a turkey, you do what's necessary to try to figure out where that thing's going to be, and you do what's necessary to try to get that thing. We are to pursue righteousness. But here's the key. The gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That is both the way that He makes men righteous and the way that we ought to live that is viewed by Him as righteous. Now go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's read together verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And notice here, what we must seek is this way in which God allows man to be made righteous. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 tells us that we must seek. It informs us about what is righteous for us to do, and it tells us the way that God is willing to make us righteous. Well, we ask the question then, how does God's righteousness come to us? If we're to seek it, if we're to pursue it, then how can it be that we can get it? How can it be that it comes to us? Well, one is justified by God's grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Turn over to Titus chapter 3 with me. Titus chapter 3. You see, I think a problem that sometimes we may have had is we may have failed to recognize that throughout all time, it has never been a matter of God, when people do enough good deeds, then checking off His checklist and saying, well, that person has earned righteousness before me. In other words, I'm going to forgive them of sins because they've done so many good things. That's never been the way it was. It wasn't that way from what we understand of the patriarchal age. It was not that way from what Scripture reveals to us about the law of Moses. And it is not that way in our relationship with God in Christ. Now, we're not saying that that excuses disobedience or allows us to fail to obey. But rather, we must understand it is always God who justifies. Look with me in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And having been, notice, justified by His grace. Now, this is an important point. The gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God. The gospel teaches us that we must hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and be faithful as conditions to accept that grace. But ultimately, it is still the grace of God that justifies us. And all of those things that are commanded are conditions that we must meet up to. All of those conditions that are demanded are simply ways that we accept that gift of righteousness. It is a matter of duty, not a matter of merit. Notice, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, God always is the one who justifies. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. God is just and the justifier, the one who justifies. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. In Romans chapter 8, verse 36, it is God who justifies. Now, this is not to say that God, just in heaven, arbitrarily, without some conditions, without some means, without some plan, will justify all partially. That He'll choose some and not choose others. There is a way through whom He justifies. He does so through Christ. Look over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans chapter 5. And verse 9. When sin comes upon my account, I am utterly helpless of my own merit to be able to take away the stain of that sin. But God, in His mercy and grace, has offered a means by which that stain of sin can be washed away. All of my acts of righteousness, though they are described as righteous before God, cannot merit that forgiveness of sin. But what can is the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified. You see, here it is, that idea of how it is that God, through the blood of Christ, can make us right, can change our legal status from being guilty to innocent. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. One is justified in the name of the Lord. Notice what the text says here. And such were some of you. As just before this, it's talked about a list of hideous kinds of sins. As it lists fornication and homosexuality and covetousness and drunkenness. All of these things. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were, notice, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What had changed their condition? Had it been that these in Corinth, having been these rank sinners that are described in verses 8, 9, and 10, had it been that they said, okay, well, I'm going to do 100 good works, and that will change my legal status before God? No. That's not what they did. That's not what you and I can do. And if we ever for a moment think to ourselves, well, you know, I've been baptized scripturally, and I worship in a sound way, and you know, I'm identified with a sound congregation, so I am meriting my righteousness before God. Brethren, if that's your attitude, that's not a biblical attitude. Now, I'm not for a moment saying that being baptized scripturally and worshiping in a sound way and being identified with a sound congregation is unimportant. But what I am saying is that those are matters of duty, and it all ultimately is still God justifying us through the blood of Christ. God justifying us in the name of the Lord. Look at another passage, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 17. We see, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Now here, Paul makes this statement in the course of really a different kind of discussion. But notice what he says. We seek not to be justified by ourselves, but we seek to be justified by Christ. Scripture will describe that we are justified by faith in Romans 3, verse 28, in Romans 5, and verse 1, Galatians 2, 16, and Galatians 3, verse 24. Never does it say that we are justified by faith alone. It will describe the faith that God demands of us as a faith which is righteous, the faith which God demands of us as a condition upon which He will establish us as righteous, as a working, obedient faith that is more than simply a matter of the head and the heart, but of the obedience as well. Look over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. We're covering a lot of territory, but I think sometimes as we think about these weighty issues of Scripture, sometimes though they may be those issues that we look at on a daily basis, that we think about regularly, if we don't delve deeply to try to understand exactly the full nuance of what God would have us to know about matters like righteousness and justification, we miss things. In Philippians chapter 3, begin with me in verse 7. Notice it says, but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having, now notice, here's the distinction, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Now, this is not saying that Paul should not have done, while he was a Jew, those things under the law of Moses, nor is it saying that Paul should not, now under Christ, do those things the law of Moses defines as righteous. But what he is pointing out is doing those things does not merit righteous standing before God. Notice, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, to try to be justified by the law, Galatians 5 verse 4 tells us, is to be estranged from Christ. It is possible, Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, that we are not saved by works of righteousness. In other words, just doing those things that are defined as righteousness will not save us if we don't seek God's righteousness. Now, I want to look for just a few moments at what I believe is a contrast that is offered in Scripture that is often misunderstood in the religious world. And that is some of the things that are stated by Paul and James on the subject of righteousness and justification. Because what you'll find is some statements that on the surface may seem to be contradictory. Some statements that on the surface, because of their statements that seem contradictory, have led some throughout history to think, well, you know, there's some problem here. Martin Luther, in fact, when he looked at the book of James and saw some of those things that were said about justification and works and obedience, concluded that it was an epistle of straw and it was not to be viewed as inspired from God. Now, my understanding is that later in his life, he changed his mind on that. But I think he failed to understand what we're talking about this morning in terms of the distinction between righteousness in terms of one's legal status before God and righteousness in terms of those things God demands of us in obedience to Him. Paul, I think, is concerned with one's legal status before God. James is concerned with our obedience. Paul considers how God moves the sinner to a condition of being justified. Whereas James addresses how one who has been justified by God should do what is right and righteous. I think we see this if we look at the text. Romans 4, verse 2. Paul will tell us that Abraham was not justified by works. There, speaking of justification as this legal status before God. But then James, in James 2, verse 24 and 25, will say what seems to be opposite, that he'll say one is justified by works and not faith only. Now, is he contradicting Paul? Is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself? No, I think James is talking there about those acts of obedience that are acts of righteousness. And the expectation of God is that we must do those acts which are righteous in order for us to be right with God. Paul, over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, I think shows this distinction there where he will speak of a righteous man and a good man. You remember that text where he describes that for a good man, one might dare to die. For a righteous man, one wouldn't die. Now, I think what he's pointing out there is righteousness in the sense of just being innocent. In the sense of being morally and legally innocent. You know, if I'm just out there and I haven't done you any wrong, you're probably not going to be willing to offer your life as a sacrifice on my behalf. But on the other hand, if I've done something good for you, you might very well be willing to offer your life as a sacrifice on my behalf. I think there we see that distinction between righteous in the sense of one's legal status of innocence versus positive goodness. When Scripture addresses righteousness, we must see that it does so from one of these two considerations. Either one's legal status before God, in which one stands innocent, forgiven of sins, and thus justified by God and not by themselves. Or we see it addressing the behavior that God considers proper. That is behavior that is righteous, doing those things that are just and right. Now, what I want us to see as we bring our lesson to an end is that God's righteousness. Now, remember, we've seen in our lesson that we should seek and pursue God's righteousness. But what we have to see is that God's righteousness requires obedience. Look over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. I know this is a weighty subject, and I appreciate your patience. Bear with me for just a few moments, and we'll bring our thoughts to an end. Romans 6 and verse 16. Notice, Scripture makes it clear that obedience is that which leads us to the point at which God will establish us justified before Him. Romans 6 and verse 16 puts it this way. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, You are that one slave whom you obey. Whether, notice the contrast, sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness. You see, it is required. It is duty. It is necessary. Look further over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. You remember this text in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35? Peter is sent to Cornelius, a Gentile, the first Gentile convert. And when he sees this demonstration of God's power and he recognizes that the gospel has come even to the Gentiles, listen to his response here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. Beginning in verse 34, he says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" You see, the way in which God considers whether or not he will grant justification to us has to do with our obedient response to his word. Go back to Romans chapter 6 and look at a couple of verses again. Romans chapter 6, verse 13, and then Romans chapter 6, verse 18. And I think we see the same principle brought out. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members," notice this, "you present your members as instruments of righteousness to God." God, I no longer do those things that I would have chosen to do. I submit myself to you. I give my body to you as an instrument of righteousness, to do those things that are righteous. Skip down to verse 18. "Those who are forgiven in Christ become then slaves of righteousness. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." The Christian's righteousness, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 tells us, must exceed that of the Pharisees. See, it's not that in any way the law of Christ says, well, you don't have to do as much. I'm lowering the bar. If anything, the bar is raised. If anything, our righteousness and our obedience, our willingness to submit ourselves wholly to God must be elevated. But we still recognize God is the one who justifies. Titus 3, verse 5, we must live righteously. 1 John 2, verse 29, those who practice righteousness are born of him. And finally, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Scripture gives us instruction in righteousness. Well, we covered a lot of territory this morning, and I know that there are many things here that you'll have to study on your own later to really think about and to dig into. And I hope that I've whet your appetite to try to think about this. But if we go away from here this morning with nothing else, I want us to be impressed with the fact that there are those things that God has demanded of us, that when we do them, they are righteous acts. But we cannot do enough righteous acts to ever make God owe us the mercy that he extends to us in the blood of Jesus Christ. That mercy is what justifies us before him. That mercy is what makes us righteous before him. Now, there is a sense in which, having come to Christ and having been justified by the blood of Christ, we are forgiven of past sins, but we await that time in which, if we have been found faithful, if God is pleased with us on the day of judgment, we await that righteousness which he gives us. Look over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." It is on that day, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8 tells us, we will receive the crown of righteousness. But you know, it's also possible that we can know what Scripture describes as the way of righteousness and yet turn from it. Let's end with 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Now, that's important for us to understand. There is a way that God makes people righteous, and we can know that way. We can have begun to follow that way, and yet we can turn from it. And in so doing, we can be lost. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For it would have been better for them not to have known," notice, "the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Now, what is true in your life? Think about your own life and recognize, all of us, I think, recognize, if we've come to an accountable age, we recognize we sinned against God at some point. We've done that which was wrong. We've lied. We've cheated. We've stealed. We've committed fornication. We've committed drunkenness. We've done other things that God defines as sin. And how are you going to get that off your account? Do you think that by doing enough acts of righteousness, you can wipe away that sin? Do you think that somehow enough good deeds will cover that sin? I think we've seen clearly this morning, we cannot justify ourselves in that sense. We cannot take away even a single sin in our own life. But thanks be to God, through the love that He's had for us and sending Jesus to die for us, Jesus has been offered as the way in which we can be justified, the way in which we can stand righteous before Him. Now, how is it that we can have that blood of Christ? How is it that we can have that sacrifice be effectual in our life? Well, we must put on Christ. We must believe in Him. We must confess Him before men. We must repent and turn away from our sins. We must be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, in which we put on Christ. We are added to Christ. We have our sins washed away, and we are justified before God. We must be faithful to Him. We must abide in His Word and do those things that are defined in the gospel as righteousness, not trusting in ourselves, but still recognizing we are ever dependent upon the blood of Christ to justify us before Him. Have you done that? Will you do that? All things are ready and prepared. We could assist you in that this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?